All right. Hey, if you got a Bible, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. My name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to be with you this morning. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like a Bible, feel free on your way out today to swing by Center Point. Just like you heard, we have free Bibles there in both English and in Spanish, and you'll need a Bible when you come here. But in the meantime, most of the scriptures that I'm going to be talking about this morning are going to be up on the side screen. Last week, you might have heard me introduce something new here at Grace Point Northwest, and that is our book of the month. You see, at Grace Point, one of our core values is to live as leaders. And what that means is we want to live as leaders who desire to see ourselves, as well as others, grow in love and maturity in Christ. And so one of the ways we seek to do that is by giving you guys short but good resources to put in your hand. And so this month, we have a book called The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. The purpose of that book is to help us to see how we are to live this life that we have in Christ for His glory and for our joy here in the city. But the problem is we don't have that books with us today, okay? But we will have them here next week. And this is why you want to buy the book here. On Amazon, it's 12 bucks. Here, it's $6, okay? So that's a good deal. Who likes to save money? Anyone? Yeah, so there you go. So if you want this book next week, just make sure. I think we got 5 copies. Just be one of the first ones to grab that, and I hope you enjoy it. So today we're going to continue in our series in 1 Corinthians. We called this series Relationally Challenged. And the reason we did that is because like the church in Corinth, you and I are going to inevitably undergo or experience difficult relationships and circumstances in our lives. And what Paul is going to tell us today in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is this, 2 words, stay put. Stay put. You see, many of us don't really like to stay put, do we? You see, growing up in Kentucky, one of the things I had to learn, it's almost a requirement if you play in Kentucky or grow in Kentucky or grow up in Kentucky, is play basketball. Blah, 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 blah. You can tell it's been a kind of a long night. But anyway, when I was growing up in Kentucky, I played ball. I played it every, when it was raining, when it was sunny, when it was snowing. I played it all the time. But the reason I played the game wasn't just because I loved it, but also because it helped me to get some really good friends. You see, one of my best friends growing up was a guy we'll call him Mike. Now, Mike was by far my tallest friend. When I met him, he was 6'2". By the time we left high school and moved on, he was around 6'5". And so when we would play basketball, what we would do is we would often tell Mike to play the position of center. Now, what is a center in basketball? Usually it's your tallest person. They play down by the basket, and their only job is basically to get rebounds and to put back easy points. And I will tell you, Mike was extremely good at it. There was only one problem. That in his heart, he didn't want to be a center. He wanted to be a shooting guard like his favorite player for a 90s kid, which was who? Michael Jordan, because he is the greatest, hands down. I don't care what anybody says. And so when we would play ball, what you would see is Mike start to drift away from the center out to the three-point line and for a shot. And when he would do that, almost every one of his friends, including myself, would go, Mike, what are you doing? Get down low. Stay down low. Stay by the basket. But Mike didn't want to stay by the basket because he wanted to be like MJ. You see, what Paul is going to tell you and me today is exactly what we were telling my friend Mike. And that is this. Stay put. Just stay where you are. You see, many of the people in Corinth, just like Mike, the moment they became a Christian, they thought to themselves that they should drift away from their present circumstance, that they should look for something better, to move on, to move away from where God has them. And what Paul is going to say to us over and over and over again is don't do it, just stay put. You see, that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 7:17, look at this, it says, only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Last week, we noticed that the Corinthians had written some questions to Paul, and Paul was trying to answer those questions. And last week, we saw that one of those questions had to do with marriage and singleness and relationships. And what Paul encouraged the church to do was to stay in their present relational status when God called them. They were to stay put. That meant that they were to stay in their relationships, but they were to stay in those relationships under a new authority. And who is that? It's God. You see, when each person is brought to Jesus, when Jesus rescues them, they're almost inevitably in a relational situation. Some of them are married. Some of them are single. And what Paul wanted them to see last week is that your present relational status, whether married or single, is a precious gift of God to be lived out for what? His glory and your joy. And so that's why he wrote to all the married people in the church that were thinking about just splitting up, getting out of a relationship because now here's Jesus and Jesus may not want him there. No, he said, no, stop. Here is what you want to do. Stay put. Don't look for some way to just try to get out of your relationship. Don't try to change your status on Facebook from married to single. No. Just stay in your married relationship. And he said to those who were single, don't necessarily immediately seek to jump into a relationship. Don't try to change your status from single to in a relationship, but rather stay put. Just stay put. Why? Because here's what you and I have to understand. We are never, ever supposed to be identified by our relationships, but only by God. What if you got into a relationship and the only reason you got into that relationship was solely for the sake of the other because of the identity the other gives you? I mean, God forbid that that person passes away or leaves. But the question you got to ask yourself is this: if your complete identity is wrapped up in your relationship, then who are you when that person isn't there? That spouse is never meant to carry the weight of your worship, if you will. But some of us in here, we mistakenly believe that the moment we get married, everything will be good. Everything will be all right. But that didn't really work out for my friend over in Africa. You see, he got married. He absolutely loves his wife, but because he married outside of his tribe on his wedding day, his entire family stayed home. And I will tell you, in week 3, 4, 5, 6 of that wedding, that marriage, it's his identity in Jesus and Jesus alone that would sustain him through that difficult time. You see, Paul tells us that you and I are never to be identified by our relationships. We're supposed to be identified by our Savior. And what Paul is going to do this morning is he's going to expand that just a bit. He's going to expand it to say that the Corinthians in Corinth needed to basically live out Jesus in whatever situation they find themselves in the moment Jesus saved them. Why? Because just like our relationships, you and I are never to be defined by our present situation. We're supposed to be defined by God and God alone. That's why it leads one theologian to say this: in Paul's view, my station in life is under the sovereign and gracious direction of God. He assigned it to me and called me to it. It appears that within the city of Corinth, there were some of those who weren't just questioning whether they should stay in their relationships, but there were some who were questioning whether they should stay in their jobs, in their locations, in their neighborhoods. And what Paul says is this: stay put. Carry on with life as usual. Remain in the state in which Jesus saved you. Just live in it under a new and better authority. And what that means is this: that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, right now in a present situation, we are to stay put. We are to bloom where we are planted. And when I say that right now, stay put, bloom where you're planted, I can't help but to think that for some of us, that wells up emotions, anxieties, and fears. Because if we're honest, we don't really want to stay put. How do I know this? It's because I recently read a stat. Those born between 1977, which includes me, to 1997, on average, only stay in a job for 3 years or less. That means within their lifetime, they will have 15 to 20 different jobs. And have you ever stopped to think about why that is the case? I would argue it's because so many of us are trying to seek to find our identity and worth and our present circumstance rather than in what God has done for us. Many of us, if we're really honest, are not truly content right now. We tend to wish we were someplace else or somebody else. We think if I could just get that job, if I could just get that degree, if I could just get that house in that neighborhood, then I will be content. Who in here has ever heard the phrase, the grass is always greener on the other side? A lot of us tend to hear that when people envy somebody else. My grandfather once told me, he goes, you know why the grass is greener on the other side, Travis, don't you? I said, no, Grandpa, why? He said, there's a lot more poop over there. And I remember thinking, as a little kid, that's funny, you said poop, but there's a lot of wisdom to it. You see, the great philosophers P. Diddy and Notorious B.I.G. sang a song, Mo' Money, Mo' Problems. Anybody heard it? It's absolutely true. You read any story, any biography of somebody of substantial means, you will find they are just not content. But you know who said it better than even they did? The author of Ecclesiastes. Look what it says in Ecclesiastes 5. It says, sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. What he's saying there is he's got a child, he's got a son, but now he has no means, no way to take care of him. That it's all been lost, it's all been gone. It's just vanishing. Look what he says in verse 18. Next verse, he says, look at the gift. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life. Now look at this, that God has given him for his lot. What is the author saying there? That goodness, the gift of God, is just to be content with what he has given. There is not a better pasture necessarily out there. There is not a better thing out there. More often than not, when we finally gain those things we're longing for, guess what? They leave us wanting. You get a brand new car, what happens to it? Somebody hits it. Or a kid throws a toy into it like they did ours. You get a brand new TV, what almost happens? My son scratches it. Like, there's just, these things are not meant to clamp down our worship. But look what he says in verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life. God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. You see, when we seek to find our ultimate enjoyment and identity in what we do rather than what God has done, you and I will always be discontent. There will always be somebody richer. There will always be somebody smarter. There will always be somebody more successful. You might remember what the material girl Madonna said. Here's what she said. In Vanity Fair, she said, I have an iron will, and all my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself a special human being, and then I get on another stage and think I am mediocre or uninteresting. Again and again, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me, because even though I become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Does that not sound absolutely exhausting? You cannot live by identifying yourself through the things of this world. That's why Paul says, be identified by God and God alone. One theologian says that what Paul is trying to do in this text is to set the Corinthians free for wholehearted service of God where they find themselves located in the present time. And if you think about that practically, where do you live right now? It's very easy. Las Vegas. And here's what I will tell you. The average person comes to Las Vegas, they stay maybe 3, 4, 5 years at the most. Most people come into Las Vegas and they have this mindset that I'm merely passing through. And the reason I know that is because in 2002, my wife and I moved here. And one of the things we said before we moved here while we were still sitting in Kentucky is we'll go out there for about 3, 4 years and then we'll go do something else. That's been almost 16 years ago, right? We got stuck. But here's what I want you to see. Paul is saying God has placed you here. You are in this city at this time, not by mere chance. God has assigned this. Therefore, he is calling you to live here for his glory, but also your joy. There was a Dutch theologian by the name of Abraham Kuyper. Strong name, good name. But here's what he says. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. You see, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, you're trusting in Jesus, Jesus alone, you're a Christian, then Jesus has complete authority over your life. He's not your weekend buddy. He doesn't get your leftovers. He gets your full, total allegiance and devotion. And he's good. And he calls you to do this for your good. You see, the reason I know Paul is talking to us is because the way he ended that first verse. He says that he doesn't just write this for the church in Corinth, but what is it? It's his rule in all the churches. That means you and me. Now, the thing is, you and I are not necessarily to camp out and to focus all of our energy on our present situation. In these verses, what Paul does is he uses the word call to talk about our present situation. We see that in verse 17 and verse 20. Absolutely, you are in your work. You are in your place by God. But Paul also uses the word call in a very different way. And it's talking about the call of God, that what God does for you. So look at 1 Corinthians 7:18. Listen to what it says. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Some of you are like, yeah. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. You see, this word call, Paul uses some 8 to 9 times in these 7 verses alone. And theologians of old have broken up the calling of God into 2 categories. One is his primary calling, one is his secondary calling. The secondary calling we see in verses 17 and 20, it talks about your vocation, your present place in life. But we also see there's a primary calling, and what this primary calling refers to is the work of the Holy Spirit to draw a person to trust and to believe in Jesus alone for salvation. You see, in verses 18 through 19, there appears to be some situation going on where there were people in the church saying, hey, you need to be circumcised. No, you need to be uncircumcised. And that just sounds like a really weird conversation. You want to see everybody run out of this room right now? Let's just have an argument on whether you need to do one of those, right? I mean, it just doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun. And there's some debate over what's going on here, but I think probably the best explanation I heard is that there were people in this text, in this church, who were participating in these acts, for they were trying to gain acceptance from their peers by changing their externals. You see, in the Old Testament, circumcision was performed on every male 8 days old. And as they grew up, circumcision was like a delineation between who was in the people of God and who was out of the people of God. And so there appears to be within the church a group of people saying, hey, you got Jesus, that's great, but if you really want to be sure and secure of this Jesus stuff, then here's what you need to do. You need to add some circumcision on to yourself because you know only the real people of God have the mark. And so some of the people in the church were tempted to go, well, maybe we need to do this. But there was another group of people in the church that were saying, no, not so fast. You don't need to do that. Didn't Paul say you don't need to be circumcised? Actually, if you want to be certain of your salvation, don't add circumcision, but rather, here's what you need to do. You need to reverse the mark. You need to have a surgery in the other way. And so some people were tempted to go, well, maybe I need to do this. And what Paul does is he interjects in this conversation. He says, guys, put away your knives. Like, stop it. Both of you are absolutely wrong. Why? Because it is not about what you do. It's about what God has done. You see, in Galatians 6, Paul clarifies even more this verse in 19. Listen to what he says. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but, and I love the buts in the Bible because they usually are followed by good news, but a new creation. You see, in these 3 verses, Paul tells us there's something that's important, but it's definitely not circumcision. He says that you don't need to be, nor do you need to reverse it. Neither of those are important. And what the good news for you and me here this morning in all this talk is simply this. Christianity is not a matter of trying to change yourself externally. It's not a matter of trying to clean yourself up to make yourself right with God. There's so many in our city and in this area of our city who falsely assume that the gospel is the good news of what Jesus will do for you after you've done all that you can for him. And how do I know this? Because I've shared the gospel with my family and my friends. And I've had family members tell me, well, once I give up drinking, yeah, then Jesus will accept me. There's some who say, well, once I start going to church, yeah, then Jesus will love me. I've had friends tell me, you know, once I start serving a lot, then Jesus will give me that blessed life. And what Paul says is, no. What's the problem with each and every one of those statements? It's all about trying to earn that which God freely and joyfully gives. You see, the gospel, guys, is not the good news about what you and I can do to make ourselves right with God. The gospel is the good news about what God has done for you without a scrap of your assistance. And that is fantastic news, because so many of us are living under the weight and the pressure of trying to perform. And what Jesus says is, no, you come. You come. You see, Paul says, for neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. And the question that I have is, how do you and I keep the commandments of God? Well, Paul gave us the answer in Galatians chapter 6. What is it? The new creation. You see, the new creation is not something you and I can earn. It's something God gives us through the Holy Spirit. And it's important for you guys to see what this is. That it is, in fact, a what? A creation. It's created by God. In the Gospel of John, and I'll just allude to this because we're going to preach through John in 2019. But in the Gospel of John, Jesus unpacks this beautifully in chapter 1 and chapter 3. In chapter 1, he says, those who are children of God, those who are new creations of God, are those who what? Who have received him, who have believed in him. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You see, it is not about human exertion. It's not about human energy. It's about God's grace. God does for people what they can never do for themselves. So many of us falsely believe that in the Bible it says God helps those who help themselves. I think some 60% of people believe that's in the Bible. It's not there. You can go cover to cover. It's not there. God helps those who realize they cannot help themselves. In John chapter 3, Jesus unpacks this a bit more. He has a conversation one evening while it's dark with this Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus walks up to Jesus. He says, hey, Jesus, you're obviously from God because of the works that you're doing. And Jesus looks back at him. He says, unless someone is born of the Holy Spirit, they will never see the kingdom of God. He says, unless someone is born of the Holy Spirit, they will never enter the kingdom of God. 8 times in that chapter, he uses the word born. And each time it's passive, and this is all that it means. To be a child of God is not something you do, it's something the Holy Spirit does in you. It's a gift. You think about that. Just camp out on that. How much richer, how much stronger, how much more of a solid foundation is that? You see, our relationships are not promised forever in this life. Our current situation is not promised forever in this life. We always are at the option, are at a possibility of something dramatically changing. But to be born of God is not something that will never, ever, ever change. You see, Christians, guys, they don't inherit a new nature, nor does God merely give them an old one. No, God creates something entirely new out of nothing, just like he did this world. And when you understand that, that's what happens first. It radically changes your motivation for keeping the commandments. So many of us think that God is honored by begrudging, reluctant obedience. My daughters sometimes, when I fall asleep on the couch because I'm exhausted, what they'll sometimes do is they will put a towel over top of me, or not a towel, a blanket over top of me while I'm sleeping. And, you know, it's really sweet. It's nice. It's like, oh, yeah. But how do you think I would feel if all of a sudden I'm just sleeping on the couch and they took that towel and they wind it up as a fastball and threw it right at my face? I'm probably not going to wake up and go, man, that was such a loving act, right? But how many of us, our lives in Christ, feel more like that rather than just sweetly putting a blanket over? You see, God is not honored by begrudging, reluctant obedience. What God wants, guys, is our hearts. He says that throughout the Old Testament. He says, I don't like your sacrifices. They don't honor me. You honor me with your lips. You honor me with your hands. But your hearts are what? They're far from me. That's what we need. We need that solidified, that sure foundation. And it is only when we know that, and that alone, that first experience, that we will joyfully live the commands of God from a genuine heart. And that's why we need the new creation in Christ. You are, in Jesus, a son or daughter of God. And so in light of that primary calling, he says, live out your secondary calling. Listen to what he says. 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. Paul is going to tell us that our secondary callings here are vocations. Yet, before we dive into this, we need to clarify something. You see, in some of your Bibles, it says what mine just said when I read it, bondservant. Some of your Bibles say slave. And what is important for you and I is that not to read our modern understanding of slavery back into the New Testament text, because they're not entirely the same. So many people that I've talked to say, well, the Bible condones slavery. Don't you see this? That is absolutely wrong. That is not what Paul is talking about. You see, within our American idea of slavery, we see that it is absolutely, and let me say this very clearly, it is demonic and it's evil. Because what happened to people? They were taken, they were kidnapped, if you will, because of their color of their skin. They were forced into a trade against their will. And oftentimes, within that situation, there was no benefit, right? People were abused. People were mistreated. And when you were brought into that situation, it wasn't temporary, but it was for life. It was oppressive. And it is sinful, and it is absolutely wrong. And there is nowhere from Genesis to Revelation that you can use a text to support that type of behavior. It's not there. But in the first century, what we see is that slavery was actually very, very different. You see, it was non-race based. What that means is it was based upon all races, but even your own. But we also see it wasn't forced on people. It was an option. Some people voluntarily put themselves into it for social and economic benefit. You see, to be a slave in Corinth meant that somebody could run a household. They could be a teacher. They could manage a household. They could do all of these things. They could run a business, if you will. But it was also temporary. Because what did Paul tell slaves to do here? He says, purchase your freedom. You can get out of it. You're not stuck there. Further, when you look at 1 Timothy 1:10, it says that Paul condemns kidnappers and slavers. And when you look at the book of Philemon, what does he say to Philemon, who is this owner of a property? He basically looks at him and he says, or Onesimus, he basically looks at Onesimus, who is the owner, and says, here's the deal. When Philemon comes back to you, what do? You welcome him as a brother. Totally changes the relationship. You see, set him free. And what I will argue is this: Christianity was, is, and always will be against slavery because it's unjust. It's unjust. Just yesterday, I was listening to a sermon by a guy by the name of Tim Keller. Some people think he's like the Yoda of Christianity, okay? He's just a very, very smart guy. He had the opportunity to address the Houses of Parliament in London at a prayer breakfast. And in that sermon or in that talk, he was answering the question, what good is Christianity for the 21st century? And I want you to hear what he said. He said, every culture and society accepted slavery until around 300 AD. What happened? The first person who ever said humans should not be sold because of their infinite worth was Gregory, the Bishop of Nyssa, one of the youngest of the Cappadocian fathers. In that sermon, Gregory wrote this of Ecclesiastes 2:7. Listen to what he says. How many obols, that's a currency, did you pay as a fair price for the image of God? For how many satyrs, and that's another currency, have you sold the nature specially formed by God? For Jesus Christ, who knows the worth of human nature, has said the entire cosmos is not worthy of being exchanged for a human soul. Who can buy a man or sell a man once you realize he is in the image of God? You see, Gregory is considered the first abolitionist in all of history. And what that shows us is that Christianity is adamantly against the oppressive slavery that we tend to think of when we think of the Bible. But what Paul is talking about here, and this is why we needed to be clear on this, he's talking about people who are probably more in a less than ideal vocational circumstance. And I can't help but to think that's possibly you this morning. You see, it's why the primary calling of new creation is so important. Because oftentimes when we ask people, who are you? What do they oftentimes fire back with? Their profession. They say, well, I'm this in the military. Or I'm a stay-at-home mother. I'm a teacher. I'm a manager of some store. I'm a mechanic. I'm a grad student. I'm a salesman or woman. Yet in this text, Paul has been hammering over and over again, what you do is not who you are. So stay put. You see, many of those in Corinth were mixing up their secondary calling with their primary calling. They were being led by what was secondary, not what was primary. And when we tend to make decisions, how often are we led by the same thing? We tend to look at jobs not as a means to help human flourishing, but as a way to help us flourish. We tend to look at it and say, well, if I could go this or that place, they will do this for me. And what Paul is saying is, no, rest in your primary calling first. Because what does he say in verse 17? Your present situation has been given to you by God, assigned to you by God. Live. You see, I can tell that many of us tend to mix up our callings by the way we react to our jobs. We either demonize them or we idolize them. And when we tend to demonize our jobs, we mistakenly think that work is a result of the curse. You see, in Genesis 3, there was this big fall. And what happened after the fall? Alienation from God and then work, right? No, the Bible says Adam had a job before he had a wife. You see, to work is to be godlike, if you will. It's to image God, bringing creation into subdued into God's purpose and will for the world. You see, work is meant to be a means of human flourishing, not a means just to pay the bills. And you know, students, because I have a few, oftentimes look at school very similar, do they not? They think, I got to go to work. I got to go to school because if I don't, the government's going to throw my mom and dad in jail. So they look at it with drudgery and we demonize it. Others of us, though, we tend to idolize it. We think and say that if we can do such and such, such and such, then it'll be all good. You see, our work dominates every single aspect of our conversation and our life. We come under this false assumption that what our families need is what we can give them, right? Monetarily, if you will. Yet as a pastor, I can't tell you how many funerals I've done. And not once during a funeral did I hear somebody get up and say, I wish Dad would have given me, you know, Lego Batman. I wish Mom would have given me this car. I wish we would have gone on more trips. You know what oftentimes they tend to regret in those moments? The relationship that was lost because they didn't engage in the time. You see, our primary calling, this new creation, should take priority in our lives, and I believe it'll free us from demonizing and idolizing. The reason I believe that is because I saw this in my father. See, I grew up in a home that was religious, but it definitely wasn't Christian. And by worldly standards, my dad would have been viewed as a good guy. He worked hard. He worked very hard. And he used his money to provide for his family to take care of us. And I would tend to say that my dad never really demonized his job. I never heard him say it with his words, but he tended to idolize his job. Why? Because he was always going somewhere for work, and he was good at it. He would tend to win these trips in which him and my mom would go on and leave us at home. But when I was in middle school, I watched my dad become a Christian. And when Dad became a Christian, his primary calling infused his secondary calling with so much purpose. Next thing I know, Dad started to treat everybody at the Ford dealership differently. You see, he was a service manager overseeing parts, mechanic stuff, as well as the body shop. You can tell I didn't really catch on to what he was doing. But I know he oversaw it all. And he started to treat his employees better. He started treating them better relationally and monetarily. I'll never forget watching my dad through a glass window because I would work at this front desk, and through the window you could see my dad in his office talking with his employees. Hearing about their life, he would try to share with them some hope he got from the message in the sermon that day. But probably the biggest impact I saw is when two brothers who worked in the shop, one of their brothers ended up committing suicide. And I watched my father through that window talk with that other brother and pray with him. He was totally different. But not only did he try to take care of his employees, but he also tried to take care of his customers. There was this older guy that would come in, drop a truck off, Dad would fix it. His name was Mr. Cooper. I can't tell you how many times my father would come to me and say, get in the truck, let's just go see Mr. Cooper. Why did we go see Mr. Cooper? I have no idea. But Dad did. And he was there not only working on his truck, but he was working on his soul, sharing the gospel with him, loving this man. Absolutely loving them. But not only that, he would change the way he ran his business. The auto industry, if you know, probably doesn't have the best reputation, right? And so what Dad would do is he would never, ever, ever, ever try to hike up a bill just to make a bottom line, but rather he always worked with the customer to get it as low as possible because he knew they needed their car for what? For work. Tim Keller says it like this. He says, the Christian faith gives us a new conception of work as a means by which God loves and cares for the world through us. And that's my father. Now, if you were to sit down and talk with Dad, he would tell you probably it wasn't that fun, it wasn't that great at times, but he would quickly just make a beeline to the joy he had in seeing people flourish and people come to know Jesus and people find joy in working there. You see, God gives you an opportunity where you are right now to rest in that primary calling so that you can live that secondary calling out for his glory and his joy. Think about how much that primary calling would impact the way you live at work. When you get criticized, when you get passed over for a promotion, when you get demoted, or maybe when you get promoted, who knows? I can tell you this, if you're resting in that primary calling, when you get criticized, you're not so quick to defend because of why? You realize the hope and joy and the identity you have in Jesus and Jesus alone. Therefore, you don't need to fire back and be defensive, but you can freely admit your fault. And when you are promoted, it doesn't give you an opportunity to boast in your accolades and your glory and your joy, but rather, what did Paul tell us to do throughout the entire first part of this letter? Boast in Jesus, Jesus alone. And when you do this, I believe something significant will happen. You see, last two verses, 23 and 24, we'll finish up. He says, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with who? God. Paul just says again, stay put. Don't move on. Keep being faithful. Why? Because there is no such thing really as sacred and secular when it comes to our work. You see, so many people falsely believe that the true spiritual stuff happens in the church. But Paul says no, that all things become spiritual. All things become sacred. Why? Because who is with you in that moment? God. So what does that mean? Stay at work. It means live for the glory of God where you are right now. David Trotman sums it up like this in his book, Born to Reproduce. Listen to what he says. He says, the curse of today is that we are too busy. I'm not talking about being busy earning money to buy food. I'm talking about being busy doing Christian things. We have spiritual activity with little productivity. The gospel spread to the known world during the first century without radio, television, or the printing press because the writings of the apostles produced men who were reproducing. But today, we have a lot of new pew sitters. People think that if they are faithful in church attendance, put good-sized gifts in the offering plate, and get people to come, then they've done their part. If I were a minister of a church and had deacons and elders to pass the plate and choir members to sing, I would say, thank God for your help. We need you. Praise the Lord for these extra things you do. But I would keep pressing home the big job. Be fruitful and multiply. All these other things are incidental to the supreme task of winning a man or woman to Jesus Christ and then letting him or her go on. You see, in our work, through our primary calling, we just go to work every day to show and tell. Some of us remember that when we were kids. You were so excited to take your toy into the classroom and to show it off and to talk about it, right? Well, in the same way, when we rest in our primary calling, we go into work to do what? to show the love of Christ through our character and our actions, but to tell of His glory through our words. Paul says in another letter, last verse, Colossians 3, he says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work hardly as for the Lord and not for men." Verse 24, "knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." There's a Latin phrase, and it goes like this, basically this, it's Coram Deo. A friend of mine has it tattooed right here on his arm. It just says Coram Deo. And basically what that phrase means is before the face of God, in the presence of God. And the reason he tattooed this on his arm is a visual reminder each and every day that no matter where whether he's at work, at home, on the road, wherever he is what? He is before the face of God. Because what did Paul say in verse 24? God is with him. He's with him. And so he lives his life under the authority of God, to the glory of God, in the presence of God. And that's what Paul is challenging us to do in this text. To realize that everything we do is before his face. And his face is looking upon us with love. So stay put. Stay put. Don't be quick to go to the other pasture. Remember what Grandpa Bramer said? Could be poop over there, right? Stay put. This is God's gift to you. Let's pray.